All right. Good morning. How wonderful to be together this morning. If you're new to Fellowship, let me welcome you. My name is Rob Sweet. It's good to be together. I'm glad that you're here. If you're a guest and you're wanting to get to know our church, I know that's not easy to get to know a new church, and we want to make it as easy as we can for you. Direct you to a few things. There's a website on the screen that you can start with. There's also a Connect Point out there in the arcade, and then a Connect Point tent that's between our Learning Center and our Worship Center here. Just look for that blue tent. We'd love to say hello to you there. If you're a guest, we have a gift for you that we'd love to put in your hands just as a way of saying thanks for being here with us this morning. A few announcements before we keep going. The first is, next Sunday, men, all men in the room, I want to call you to show up at 6 o'clock right here at Brentwood Campus. We're inviting all the men of Fellowship to be a part of a quarterly gathering called Ignite. We're going to have some teaching. We're going to enjoy getting to know each other. It's going to be a wonderful evening, and I hope that you'll make plans to be there a week from today at 6 p.m. The second thing is, I want to remind us, 2 weeks from today, that's Memorial Day weekend, May 25th, we're going to move to 2 services. For the summer, we're looking forward to that, 9 o'clock and 10:45. Now you look around here and you're like, oh boy, this is already full. Well, the reality is our 8 o'clock and our 11:10, particularly in the summer, they get really light. So we can all fit. In fact, we have 2 services that'll be a little bit like this, 9 and 10:45. So please adjust your schedules and calendars for that coming up. Also want to remind us that we give not out of obligation. So if you're here this morning and you're like, I guess it's my Christian duty to give money, that's not what it's about. We don't even pass the plate or pass an offering basket, but we do worship through giving. We do give because God's been gracious to us, and we want to be reflections of the image of God. He's a generous God. And so we give also to participate in his mission. So there's a number of ways you can give. They're on the screen. And then finally, this next part's not for the guests, but if you consider Fellowship your home church, I just want to remind you, we are embarking on something that we feel like God called us to, which is actually really remarkable. That is to build a connection space between these two buildings so that we can become a community of people, and to build a Franklin campus so the mission can go out in a permanent location for our Franklin campus, which is growing like crazy, and to do that without debt. And I want to let you know, we are only now, I think, let's put the number on the screen. We are only now less than $4 million away from being able to accomplish that without debt. So here's what we're going to ask. And we're just going to talk about this in the month of May. And I really want to encourage you, number one, pray. Number two, if you're a part of this church and you haven't made a commitment, I just want to encourage you to be a part of this. I know some of you are like, well, buildings aren't my thing. And if I don't do anything, it'll probably get built anyway. You might be right. You know, you might be right. But I want you to know that when you walk in that space, when you utilize that space, when we have classes in that space, when we have fellowship events in that space, you're going to have a greater sense of ownership to know that you're a part of this. And if this is part of your church, it takes all of us. It takes the whole body to be able to do this together. And then the third thing is, if you've made a commitment over that 3-year period of time, like I have, if you were able to extend that just 1 year, if all of us did that, we would close this gap. So if you're in one of those, you know, 2 categories there, number 2 or number 3, if you're a part of this church, you're in one of those 2 categories, I just want to encourage you, ask you unapologetically, be with us on this. And I also want to remind you, a week from now in the afternoon, we're going to open up our new Franklin campus property for us to go there. So enjoy that. Bring picnic blanket, wherever you want to do, 4 p.m. So it'll be just before the men's event. Come hang out there a little bit, and then men head back up here to the Brentwood campus. But we're looking forward to being on that property next Sunday as well. All right. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans, this book that we've been working through verse by verse, it's arguably, you know, one of the most glorious expositions of the gospel that's ever been written. I think that's probably a true statement, and gospel means good news. What's interesting, though, is Paul doesn't start with the good news. In fact, the first few chapters of Romans are heavy. We've subtitled it Righteousness in Ruins, because Paul's laying out this argument that no one's righteous. So the first chapter, he's saying, you know, those the pagan Gentiles with their idolatry and the sexual promiscuity and these things, they're not righteous. And, you know, all the religious people are nodding their heads like, yeah, we know they're not righteous. And then you get to chapter 2 and he's like, but the religious people aren't righteous either. You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. Neither the rule breaker nor the rule keeper is righteous. No one is righteous, not even one. And so we've had this illustration back here behind me to remind us of this. So think about it. The word righteous, if you think about it materially, it means upright or straight. Like if you're building a building project, you need to have like, you know, the wood that you use and other things needs to be as straight as possible. That's the idea of righteous. There is no righteous branch on the earth, you know, apart from Jesus Christ. Just like you'll never go walk in the woods and see a perfectly straight branch, none of us are righteous as well. And so we have this in common, all of us in this room, every human being who's ever lived apart from the God-man Jesus, Paul himself, every person in his audience, we have this in common. We must be made righteous. We must be made whole. We must be made upright. And how does that happen? That's what Romans is all about. Here's what we're going to wrestle with this morning as we're kind of now deep into chapter two. In fact, we're going to finish chapter two today. And Paul has just been kind of going after religious types. And I know that's not everybody in the room, but and maybe hardly any of us would sort of admit like, yeah, I'm a religious type. But listen, most of us are. Most of us are. I mean, we're here this morning. Maybe church attendance is a regular part of your rhythm. Maybe you read your Bibles. I hope that you do that. I hope that we do these kinds of religious kinds of things. But listen, here's what we have to wrestle with this morning. And these are serious questions. What if the most dangerous form of spiritual lostness is actually not open rebellion against God, but religious respectability before God? Here's another way to ask it. What if the biggest barrier to vibrant life, spiritual life, isn't obvious sin, but the subtle sense that you're doing okay? That you're just fine, that you're pretty healthy. I mean, what if that's the biggest barrier to vibrancy in your spiritual life? And Paul's gonna call us to look in the mirror. In fact, our passage today, he's gonna expose two of the most common ways that religious people, you know, good, well-intentioned people, try to make ourselves right with God. Two of the most common ways. It's sort of two paths that seem spiritual, seem noble, seem Christian, but can't make you whole. And then Paul's gonna point us to the one path that can make us whole. So here's our outline. We'll put it on the screen this morning. This is how we'll kind of break up the text. That verses 17 to 24 is the failure of religious knowledge. 25 to 27 is the failure of religious practice. And then the last two verses, the transforming power of a new heart. Let's start with this first one in 17 to 24, the failure of religious knowledge. Religious knowledge will not make you right with God. Not believing the right things, not knowing the right things. We'll put 17 through 20 on the screen. We'll start there. I'll read it through and then we'll work back through it a little bit at a time. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I'm going to hold Paul's thought right there because he kind of gets these long run-on sentences and we're going to kind of pause it and talk about this. To Paul, calling yourself a Jew was more than a religious label. It was an identity statement. Paul was Jewish. A lot of his audience was Jewish. Now, there are also Gentile Christians in Rome that he's writing to, but a lot of his audience were converted Jews who'd put their trust in Jesus, but they're still carrying their Jewishness as a significant part of their identity. Now, why was being Jewish such an important thing to these people? For good reason. God had chosen them. God had given them his law. God had given them the covenant. You know, they were shaped and formed by the law and the covenant. They were proud of it. They were confident in it. It sounds a little familiar, maybe, to those of us who have some confidence and pride in the fact that, hey, I belong to God. You know, I'm a believer, these kinds of things. Now, if you want to know what Paul is really trying to do in this first few verses, I want you to key in on the verbs. I want to start with this verb, rely on the law. If you rely on the law, the word rely on means to find rest in, to place your trust in, to is really the idea of like putting your weight on something. So you're sitting in a chair right now, unconsciously, when you sat down, what you were doing was you're choosing to rely on the chair. You're putting your weight on it to hold you up. And then he goes on some other interesting verbs, boast in God, know his will, approve what is excellent. And then down here in verse 19, you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind. What Paul is doing is he's reading their spiritual resume back to them. He's just naming the things that were true. And by the way, he's not saying these are bad things. He's not saying you need to repent of your, you know, approving and your knowing and these kinds of things. But what he is saying, he's pointing out to them, this is really important, that what they're depending on for their sense of righteousness is actually these things. And primarily it's the law of God. They're relying on, they're depending, they're putting their trust in the law for their sense of righteousness before God. And so then, in having set this up in this way, you know, then he kind of lays the hammer down in the next verses with these questions, these series of questions. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, this means hate idols, do you rob temples? Now, let's talk about that last one. You know, the first few questions make sense. That last one, what's going on there? I find this so applicable to us, by the way, once you really understand what I think Paul is saying. Paul's imagining a devout person who hates idols so much that he's willing to break into the temples and steal the idols for God. He's breaking in for God. You see, he's committing an act of unrighteousness for the sake of righteousness. I hate idols so much, I'm gonna go steal them from these pagan temples. Now, we do this in all kinds of ways, I think. And we do all these things. And by the way, it's not lost on me as a teacher, as a preacher of God's word, these questions hit heavy for me this morning. I hope they kind of hit heavy for you. But this last one, I want to show you how we tend to do unrighteous things for righteous sake. Here's just a little example. Parents, have you ever found yourself trying to motivate your kid to do something right by shaming other people? In other words, you'll say, listen, son, you don't want to be like one of those people. Those people that lie, you know, those people that, you know, smoke or, you know, do whatever. Do you see what you're doing? You're actually nurturing sin in your child's heart, the sin of pride, the sin of judgment. No, I'm better than those people. I don't even. In your effort to get them to be righteous, you're nurturing sin, you see. And we do this in our own hearts in all these kinds of ways. This is the problem that Paul is exposing. Now, he's calling religious people out, and I hope you're starting to see even yourself in this. So then you get to verse 23, and he just lays down the verdict really clearly. He's passed the questions, and now he makes a statement. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You know, they thought they were honoring God by quoting the law, knowing the law, teaching the law. Their actual lives were doing the opposite. What Paul's saying is, it'd be better if you didn't even claim connection to God. Because look what he goes on in the next verse. You know, he quotes this devastating reference. This is from Isaiah, by the way. For as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And, you know, you must be thinking, and I'm sure his audience was thinking, we're not that bad. We're actually better than most, right? But what Paul is actually saying, he's saying, listen, the world is rejecting God because of how people that claim to belong to him act. People who claim to belong to God, who claim to represent him in a way. And the world's out there, they're just like, man, if that's what it means to belong to God, if that's what it means to follow God's law, I'm just fine on my own. Thank you very much. I don't want to serve that kind of God. Now, do you think this hits home a little bit for us? I know we don't probably have many Jews in the room, maybe a handful. I'm not one myself. I'm a Gentile. Most of us are Gentiles. But I think we can easily apply this to our time and place. And in fact, I want to do something. I want to reread most of the passage that I've read so far, and I'm just gonna substitute a few words. And I feel like I can do that as an application this morning because I think this is so relevant to us. So just listen, I won't put it on the screen, just listen to me rereading this. But if you call yourself a Christian and rely on the scripture and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the Bible, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of me. A lot of studies have shown that non-believing people in general think pretty highly of Jesus. They just don't like Christians. We're not alone historically in this. Paul's saying this was true with the Jews of his time. Now, if you feel the weight of this, at least a little bit, and I hope many of us do, I want you to know this text is not here to crush you. It's not here to crush us. It's here to free us. I want to show you that. This text is here to peel away our self-dependence and get back to what we really should be depending on. Now, to track with this, you have to understand something critical about this whole section of Romans. Because when we just read these short passages, you know, without the context of where Paul's going in the whole letter, sometimes we lose this. So let me bring us back to the big picture. Paul is not exposing our hypocrisy to try to make us work harder. In other words, he's not saying, Jewish people out there, what you really need to do is just be a better Jew. Religious people out there, you're not religious enough. That is not where Paul is going. So if you're feeling yourself being like, oh boy, I was called out on my hypocrisy, I need to repent. Well, repentance is good, but the big picture in this text anyway is not more obedience to the law. Instead, Paul's exposing our hypocrisy to show us we're relying on the wrong thing. Our sense of righteousness must not be in our religious knowledge. It can't be what we know about God's word, how committed we are to the Bible, even how much time we spend in the Bible. Y'all, I think this is a significant challenge for us. We've got Bible in our church's name. And for good reason, we love the scriptures. The scriptures are alive. We teach the scriptures in a way that we think God is speaking to us actively as we understand and learn the text. But the book that we study must not be what we put our righteousness in. Now, religious knowledge will always fail to make us righteous. And I want to tease this out a little more because A, I think it's important for us particularly, but B, I know there can be some confusion in this because you're thinking, well, don't you become righteous by believing the things in the Bible? So let's just tease this out a little more before we go on to point two. Here's the simplest way I know to say it. The purpose of the commands of the Bible are not to make you a righteous person. So why did God give the law? Why did God give us the commands of the scripture? Two reasons. What's the purpose of the law? Number one, to expose our need. Listen to Romans 3:20. We'll get to this in just a couple of weeks. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight since, here's the key line, through the law comes knowledge of sin. God gave us the law so we would be aware of our sin, so we would know our need, so we would understand how crooked and bent we are. Number two flows right out of that. God gave us the law to reveal in the law Jesus, our righteousness, our rescuer. Listen to Jesus's own words. He was talking to the Pharisees of his day. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it's they that bear witness about me. What Jesus is saying is profound. When he says bear witness, that means the law, the scriptures, the whole Bible itself is designed to get us to him. He's saying that the commands in the Bible are not meant as much for us to be our standard to keep, but for us to see Jesus who fulfilled the law. The law is a portrait of the one who kept it. So when you read God's law and you see this incredible standard and you think, I'll never live up to this, you're right. You're right, because it's not there for you to live up to. It's describing a person. It's describing Jesus. It's painting a picture. The Ten Commandments, all the other 600 some commandments that the Jews found in the scriptures. The Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you know, you've heard it say you shouldn't murder, but I say if you're just angry with a brother, you murder. You shouldn't commit adultery, but if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. All these things we say, ay, ay, ay. How can I ever obey all these commands? They're describing Jesus, the righteous one. He is the standard. Now, once we've come to Christ, you see, do we just throw out the law? No, you know, do we just say it's all grace so I can live however we want? In a later place, Paul says, may it never be. But we obey not to become righteous. We obey because we're learning to love and trust God and the righteous one, Jesus. We obey because God loves us and has good intentions for us. Another way to say it is, the scripture is not a ladder to righteousness, but it is a path to flourishing. And so we obey as our hearts are made new, and we'll talk about that at the end of the message. And by the way, one more little implication on this before I move on. I think as Christians, it's a little bit hard, but I think it's important to say this. As Christians, we should stop talking to unbelievers as if what they most need right now is to obey the commands of the Bible. That's not what they need right now. That's not what they need first, you see. It is not obedience that's going to rescue them. Obedience to the scripture did not rescue you. It did not rescue Paul. It will not rescue them. A real relationship with Jesus comes first. That's what we want to nudge them toward. That's what we want to invite them into. That's what we want to talk about in our own lives. And then obedience comes later as their heart is transformed to love Jesus who saved them. And then they'll trust him enough to start obeying him. Last two Tuesdays ago, Sam Alberry was here talking to us. And many of you were here in this room. It was an unbelievable night. In fact, we're gonna send a video out tomorrow on an email. If you're on our email, you'll get it. I can't encourage you enough to watch it. It was a special moment in our church. Because here's a man who loves Jesus and is same-sex attracted. And what he's saying is the reason that I've chosen to follow Christ is because I love him. And if he says that sexuality is this, according to the scripture, one man, one woman in a married covenant relationship, I'm gonna believe him because I believe he has the best for me. I mean, this was a man sharing this with us, and it was so powerful. This is a different way to think about the law than how most religious people think about the law. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. Now, he's just sort of said, scriptural knowledge of the law is gonna fail you in terms of righteousness. What about practicing? What about spiritual things? What about getting in religious practices? This is where he goes next. Look at the next few verses. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. If a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law. What in the world is this all about? Circumcision was not just a religious ritual for the Jews. It was the covenant sign. It was the outward sign that they belonged to God. It was the external mark that identified them. In Paul's day, the Jews believed circumcision would save them. In fact, there's a quotation from a rabbi a little bit earlier, not a part of the scripture, but part of the oral Jewish tradition. And he said, circumcised people will never go into hell. This was their faith, their trust was in the outward sign of circumcision. They believed it secured their place with God. And so into that context, Paul says this shocking thing. If you break the law, which of course all of us have, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What Paul is saying is your outward sign does not matter if the inward reality is not there. Your outward sign doesn't matter if the inward reality is not there. And that connects us back to what Paul said earlier. He's like, you can possess the scriptures, you can practice the scriptures, you can participate in all the outward stuff and still miss the inward reality. For them, the sign was circumcision. For us, it might be other things. What do you tend to look to think, I'm doing okay with God right now? What kinds of outward things? It's church attendance, maybe. It's I read my Bible sometimes. I spend time with God. I share my faith. I give. I volunteer in the Learning Center. I've got Bible verses on my social media pages. None of those things are bad. None of those things will save you. None of those things will rescue you. By the way, baptism is our closest external sign. Even baptism, which of course is a Jesus-commanded outward sign, and it's a really good thing. If you think your baptism is what saves you, you're actually like a Jew thinking you're saved because you're circumcised. So, well, I was baptized, you see. That's not your rescue. And I know that the nuances here can get subtle. That's why we're really trying to unpack them. By the way, many of you know this, but some of you may not. Do you know where the word hypocrite comes from? It's a Greek word, you know, no surprise, you know, with some movie that says all the words are Greek or whatever, My Big Fat Wedding, whatever. It's a Greek word, and it means an actor. So, you know, theater was a big deal in Greek culture, and so they called their actors hypocrites. Sounds funny to us, but that's what it means. So Greek hypocrites or Greek actors would put on a mask that would look like the character that they're trying to play. And so for a lot of us, when you're called a hypocrite, which all of us are, you know, to varying degrees, what's actually going on inside, I think, is not so much we're trying to fool anyone. It's that we've confused the mask for the real thing. It's easy to act the Christian part. It's easy to say the lines. You know, those of us that have been around church for a long time, it's pretty easy. We wear the mask. But looking like a Christian doesn't actually make you right with God. That's Paul's point. Doing Christian things does not make you right with God. And I want to just go to a silly illustration, if I can, just to show you how ridiculous it is that we think that looking like a Christian changes our relationship with God. Would you mind handing me that basketball that's right there? Yep, thank you. You're the lucky one. Look, he literally handed it to me. I was expecting a little toss. Thank you for that extra service there. Confession from me, I'm terrible at basketball. Like even holding this ball right now is kind of making me a little quivery. And in middle school, like when it was basketball time, I was out, you know. High school was even worse. My buddies was like, let's go play basketball. And I'd just be like, I'm not feeling great. You know, part of this is because I'm not a real tall dude, you know. Some of it's just I'm not coordinated. Like, I'm awful on the basketball court. So I had this idea. I thought, well, since I'm terrible at basketball, what if I could at least look like I'm good at basketball, okay? So I got this. Now you better fear me. You know, now like I'm 6'9", I'm a four-time NBA champion, right? I'm the greatest scorer in league history. If I had some chalk up here right now, I'd throw it up in the air and you guys would all be in awe. Now, how ridiculous is this that I would walk around saying, look at me, let's go. You know, let's play, okay? That's all I got, that's it right there. Now, the mask does not give me LeBron's strength. It does not give me his skill. It definitely does not give me his 44-inch vertical. It just covers up the truth. What's the truth? It's still me. Little 5'9" dude, you know? This y'all, this is exactly what Paul's saying. Thank you for that. Paul is saying, you can wear the mask of righteousness. You can know the Bible, believe the right doctrine, say the right things. You can go to church, serve, sing, give. None of that makes you a Christian. Not really, not actually, not internally. None of that makes you righteous. Religious knowledge fails. Religious practice fails. Now we get to these last two verses, and Paul's going to point us to the one thing that doesn't fail, the transforming power of a new heart. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The key to these verses is in the contrast between what is outward and what is inward. So he says, you know, you're not a Jew if you're just one outwardly. Circumcision is not outward and physical. It is not by the letter. It is not from man. Contrast that with a true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit from God. Paul's making a massive claim here. He's saying it's not the outward sign that matters, it's the inward transformation. And if you're tempted to say, okay, well, then I got to try a lot harder to really be transformed, then you don't have Paul's point yet. And we'll get there. I want to keep unpacking this because you have to understand what he means by circumcision of the heart. Remember, Jews believed two primary things marked their standing with God: God's law that they had given them and the circumcision that he had given them. Paul just spent the last 11 verses debunking those two assumptions that they can put their trust, their weight on those things. So if religious knowledge is insufficient and religious practice is insufficient, is anything able to make you righteous? And Paul says, yes. Here's the good news. God wants to circumcise your heart. You're thinking, I don't even know what that means. It sounds weird. It means there's a work inside of you that God wants to do that you cannot do yourself. Do you think you could cut yourself open and take a piece of your heart and saw it off and then stitch yourself back up and be breathing? You cannot do this to yourself any more than you could do a heart surgery on yourself. Now, what in the world is Paul getting after when he talks about circumcision as a matter of the heart by the Spirit? What is this internal heart-related cutting open that God wants to do? Now, Paul is saying only Jesus can do the heart work that religion cannot. Religion at best can kind of just clean you up a little bit externally, but that doesn't change the mess inside. He's saying only Jesus can do the heart work that religion can't. Now, he doesn't mention Jesus explicitly here because he's building tension. He's going to proclaim the name of Christ in clarity and power and enthusiasm in chapter 3. But before we get there, we know Jesus is on Paul's mind because circumcision of the heart is something he talks about elsewhere. In Colossians chapter 2, same author, Paul, says everyone who's put their faith in Christ has been circumcised with the circumcision of Jesus. Now, that image is hard for us to connect to, right? What it means is they've become alive. They were dead, and now they're in. You know, now they're alive. The good news of the gospel, you all, is not that Jesus makes good people better, but Jesus makes dead people alive. That Jesus cuts open their heart in order to save them, in order to get it pumping really for the first time, to make them alive. This is what circumcision of the heart is all about. It's regeneration, it's new birth, it's transformation from the inside out that you cannot affect yourself. Jesus must do it. Now listen, Jesus is the most gracious, welcoming, gentle-hearted person who ever lived. And when you open yourself up to him, he does two things. The first is he welcomes you in. Come as you are, he says. You don't have to clean yourself up. In fact, it's not for the healthy that I have come, Jesus says. It's for the sick. Are you sick? Good, he says. Then come to me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me. He welcomes you in. There's no state of your heart that's too ugly or shameful for him. In fact, the messier, the better. Jesus was always drawn to the messiest people. He loved to be around them. The first thing Jesus does when you open yourself up to him, when you get in his orbit, he says, come in, come in, come closer. Welcome in. There's no dress code. The second thing Jesus does is he does heart surgery on you. He does heart surgery, but listen, he doesn't scold, he doesn't shame, he just cuts away what's dead. He'll do this for you. He'll cut away what's dead to make you fully alive so your heart can start beating for the very first time. That's circumcision of the heart. It's not just forgiveness of sins, although it certainly includes that. It's inner transformation. It's a new creation, the way scripture describes it. It's not just behavior change, but spiritual rebirth. And sometimes when I'm up here teaching, I look out in the congregation and I don't know a lot of you, right? I know a lot of you, but I don't know a lot of you. And I'm out there and I'm like, how many people in our body are actually regenerated? I don't mean can just spit back the right doctrines of salvation, but have actually opened themselves up to Jesus and says, I need you because I'm so sick inside of me that you must cut my heart. You must remove the part of me that's dead and make me new. And I can't even take a step towards you, Jesus. You must come all the way. You must come all the way because I'm nothing. I have nothing in me that is righteous. I am bent and I am twisted and you must make me well. Now, you think, well, do we even have a part to play in this? It's an interesting question. I want to point something out that I hadn't seen until this last week with this illustration. Now, you've got all these crooked branches, right? No one is righteous. Everyone is bent. We've established this through, not through Robin Lloyd's teaching, through the Word of God, through Paul. But I want you to see something. At the base of this display is one true, solid, straight piece of wood. This is Jesus. The only one who is righteous. And we are invited, you all, to rely on him. Same verb Paul used in this text. In other words, put your weight on him. Plant yourself in him. Get connected to him. Put your trust on him. Rest in him. And when we do that, you see, we're grafted in. We become solid. We're grafted in to the one who is righteous. And it connects to John 15 when Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Your life flows not from you, but from me. And you know what happens when we put our trust in him, when we rely on him for righteousness? You know what happens? You don't have to worry anymore about trying to straighten yourself out. You just have to be rooted in the righteous one. Now, when you are rooted in him, guess what happens? Through his spirit in us, we begin to stretch out. We begin to straighten up, you see. And that's where this analogy breaks down because these branches are dead. Once you're rooted in the righteous one, you become fully alive and you actually start growing and you become more straight than you were, more righteous than you were, more fully alive, more whole than you were, but not through your effort. And so the good news of the gospel is you're more bent than you realized. But you're also more welcome than you ever dared hope. Put your faith in him. Put your dependence on him. Rely on him, his righteousness. And that brings us to the table, the communion table this morning. And so I want to give an invitation. And the invitation is for all who've not yet put their trust in Jesus and all who have already put your trust in Jesus. And if you received one of these elements when you entered this morning, I just want to invite you to prepare it. Don't take it yet. Don't eat it yet, but just take the bread out. Hold it in your hands. Let me talk to those of you that have not ever put your dependence on Christ, not in a way that you were consciously understanding what you were doing. You participate in religious things, obviously, because you're here. Maybe you're not even fully sure that you believe all of the Bible, but this morning you'd say, I believe enough to know Jesus is righteous and I'm not. And the invitation for me is to put my trust in him, not my effort to be made whole inside, to get right with God. If you believe enough to make that statement this morning, then put your trust in him. Commit to him. And that just looks like this. It just looks like, okay, I don't know it all, but I know this much. I believe in you, Jesus. I'm putting my trust in you, Jesus, your righteousness for me. If that describes you this morning, there is internal work happening in this moment inside your heart. You're getting cut open so you can breathe, so you can live. And that's the good news of Jesus for you this morning. And for all of us who have put our faith in Jesus at any point in our lives, this is an outward sign that points us to the inward reality that it is not our righteousness, not our knowledge, not our goodness that saves us. It is his. And he loved us enough to die for us and give his body broken for us. Receive the bread. And in the same way, this cup is an external symbol that points you to an inward reality that Jesus shed his blood for you to make you righteous. And all you do is rest in him. Just rest in him. Receive the cup. Father, we proclaim it is not our righteousness that makes us whole. Thank you for sending your son. And Jesus, I wanna pray specifically for the people in the room that just feel this sense of, I don't know that I fit in with religious people. I pray, Lord, that they would just see how true it is that they belong through faith in Jesus, only through faith in Jesus. And I pray for those of us that tend to think we do belong with you on our own, apart from Christ, would you open us up? Would you expose the wrong things we trust in? And may we come into the truth that Jesus loves us and has secured for us righteousness. In him we put our trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet and sing.